Okay, we'll begin with the book of Exodus. We are in chapter 10 of Exodus. We have plagues 8 and 9 in chapter 10. What I found interesting as I was studying this week is that as exciting as and dramatic as these plagues are, they are what we call a theme in variations in music. It's the same theme, just in a various different setting, of the Pharaoh being totally obtuse to what is going on. Pharaoh thought himself a god, and that made it difficult for him to learn from anybody else. Why listen to your servants when they come and talk to you, or your magicians? When we get so high and mighty in our own estimation, that's when we are most prone to make a mistake. I remember a man telling me a long time ago a good piece of wisdom that I've always cherished. He said, a man who does not examine all of his options is a man bound to make a mistake. And I thought that was profound. A man that does not examine all of his options is bound to make a mistake. I don't know if he's necessarily bound, but sometimes the best option is one we've never thought of. And I see that with those people that came to Jesus with a coin and said, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? See, they thought of only option A and option B. And our Lord, in his infinite wisdom, said there's an option C. And that's good. That's good. Well, plagues. Exodus 10, plague number 8, locusts. Locusts was a problem all throughout the ancient world. If you have your Bibles for just a second, turn to the prophecy of Joel. Joel, right after Hosea, Daniel, Hosea, and Joel. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. We don't know exactly when this book was written. It could have been written sometime just before the Babylonian invasion. It could very well have been written around 800 AD. Now, always, I like to assume the earlier date, because in 800 AD, Joel is writing this prophecy, and yet over in Greece, a man named Homer is writing the Iliad and the Odyssey at the same time. The Iliad and the Odyssey at the same time. So here we have Joel. We don't know anything about him other than his son. He's the son of Pethuel. Now, what has happened here in this context is a locust invasion has happened. Now, in the case of Israel, a locust invasion is a sign of God's judgment. He says this back in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. He lays out, if you obey me, all these wonderful things will happen. But in our treaty, a suzerain vassal treaty, if you do not carry out your covenant faithfulness to me, then these things will happen. And they happen in a growing, more intense order. This is light, and it gets increasingly heavier as it gets along. And finally, there is deportation, which is the last rung of discipline. But here comes these locusts, and look what he says here. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all the inhabitants of the land. So he's talking, this is a general calling to the whole nation to pay attention. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? This locust invasion is unique. We've never seen anything like it before, which should have been a sign to them that they were going under discipline. Then he says in verse 3, tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. It becomes part of the oral tradition in Israel about this invasion of locusts. And then he says in verse 4, the nature of these locusts. And there's a big discussion among Bible scholars as to whether these are four different kinds of locusts, or it's just four different ways of describing the swarms of locusts that come through. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. So this is a complete devastation of the land. And this, they still today do not know how to handle locusts. They've had all sorts of studies done on what was the best pesticide for them, and they seem to be immune. I would imagine that if the world was ever destroyed through a nuclear war, locusts and cockroaches would be the only thing that survived. So that's what we have here. And so he goes on and calls the people to weep. And then in chapter 2 in Joel, he moves from the locust invasion that happened in their generation to another invasion, which he describes like an army. And again, scholars are divided. Some say it's just a recapitulation of chapter 1, the same locust. But one of my professors, Dr. Chisholm, says no. This is now a military invasion. So the locust invasion, which is called down in verse 15, the day of the Lord, which is a time of judgment. And then he starts talking in chapter 2, verse 1, of another locust invasion, which is this military invasion, which will come and just do something like the locusts have. So locust was a phenomenon throughout the ancient world, a problem they still have. And they come in such swarms that, as we're going to see in Exodus, that the land is the cover of the locusts, because everywhere you step, you're not stepping on just one locust; you're stepping on a horde of them. They came in swarms, and they were so thick. I've seen pictures of jeeps driving through a locust invasion, and it's like darkness outside. The locust is so, you're not happy, are you, sunshine? No, you don't like locusts? Well, let me comfort you with this thought. Dipped in honey, they're delicious. And if you don't believe me, ask John the Baptist. Locusts and wild honey. Fried locusts. I mean, if you like your French fries crispy. So here we come with this locust invasion here in chapter 10. We start in verses 1 through 2 with God commanding Moses. So we start off scene 1 in chapter 10 is God and Moses talking. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. You wonder, why go? Why go? If he's not going to listen to me, why am I going to waste my breath? And by the way, that's how this chapter ends, with Moses saying, you don't want to see me anymore? Good enough, you won't. But they're going in, and by the way, this is a hard point. This is something that happens in Isaiah 6. You remember in Isaiah 6, he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and holy, 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 and all the seraphim going around. And he says, I want someone to go preach for me. And Isaiah says, I'll go. And they take the burning coal and burn his lips so that he can speak the words purely. And what is he supposed to say? I want your ears to be stopped. I want your eyes to be blind so that you won't repent. I think of Jeremiah. I have utmost respect for this man. He falls apart privately before the Lord. You read this, the book, and you see him just laying before the Lord, weeping and crying and give this assignment to somebody else. I can't, this is hard. Because what does he have to do? He has to go and preach to people that hate him. He's going to have, I've done that. I have had to stand before people that I could see hated me. I mean, you could feel it. And you have to stand there and preach the word to them and love them when you know that if murder were allowed, you'd be dead. I've been there. It's hard. It's hard to look forward to Sunday and know I'm going to have to face this crowd and wrestle with them. Jeremiah he didn't have one convert in his entire career. Now that wouldn't make the news. I mean, we love success. Big church, great pastor. Big church, great pastor. Small church, he's a mediocre pastor. I've been all through that stuff. Here is Jeremiah. Great man of God. How many converts does he have? Zip. Nada. Cipher. Zero. That takes a strong man to do that. So Moses has to go into Pharaoh knowing that he's not going to listen to him and says this. He gives here now two reasons why he is to go in. Reason number one is in the last half of verse one, that I may show thee signs of mine among them. So he's going to make a display. God wants him to go in and so he can show off his power. But reason number two is in verse two, and this has two parts to it. And that you may tell in the hearing of your sons. Remember in Joel? Tell your children and the children's children and their children. It is to become part of their story. And faith is rekindled by recounting God's triumphs. I've said this before. When you are praying about something and you feel that you're waiting on God, always recite the prayer, what he's done for you in the past. It increases your faith. And that's how Israel did it. I've said it before. I'll say it again. The Bible never uses any philosophical argument to prove the existence of God. What it does is say, we prayed and saw this. Recounting their history. And that is how important prayer is. And again, I like quoting William Temple, who was Archbishop of Canterbury, and died in 1944. He had a philosopher's mind as well as a theologian's. And some philosopher said to him, come on, Temple, you know that you cannot prove that there's a cause and effect between your prayers and these so-called answers. They could be mere coincidence. And Temple said, you're right. They could be mere coincidences, and I cannot prove that there is a cause and effect between my prayer and the result. However, he said, I've noticed that this result happens more often when I pray. Very good answer. He avoids the philosophical and gets right to the experience. And that's what they're doing here. That you may tell in the hearing of your sons and your grandson, how, A, I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and B, what signs I have done among them, and C, that you may know that I am the Lord. So, oh, by the way, that phrase, the ESV says, how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians. I checked the Hebrew, It's basically how I made a toy of the Egyptians, or how I made sport of them. It's a term of mockery that he's playing with them, just playing with them. But notice the end, the last result clause in verse 2, that you may know that I am the Lord. We said before, this is part of the reason why there are 10 plagues, to give the children of Israel a story that will never leave them. It will be part of their national heritage. We've been doing that this past year, which is the 250th celebration of the Declaration of Independence, and we're going to be following, of course, George Washington and the Continental Army and the unsung hero of the Revolution, Nathaniel Greene, who I think may have been a better tactician than Washington. But Washington was the man that was able to hold everything together. But we're celebrating that, and we're going back and saying, this is what made our country great. This is how we started. And that's always good for us to go back as a nation, to have the 4th of July, to go back and remember our history, sometimes wonderful, sometimes not so wonderful. Like Will Rogers said, every treaty the American government made with the Indians, they broke. And every treaty, he said, had the same statement, this land is yours as long as the grass grows and the water flows. And he said, of course, it didn't say anything about oil. And I love Rogers. He said, he was one-eighth Cherokee Indian. He said, I have just enough white man's blood in me to make my honesty questionable. Yes, our history includes these things, including slavery. We have these things. But we have to understand that, like every country, we're a mixture of good and bad, just like each one of us. But it's good for us to rehearse our history. One of the tragedies of dementia, and I heard Chuck Swindoll recently say that his wife Cynthia has dementia, and Jay Leno's wife has it, that it's Ronald Reagan had it, it's the long goodbye. When you lose your memory, you've lost contact with anything that's meaningful. You don't know who you are, you don't know who your friends are, you don't know why you're where you are, or anything. And part of the poor education system that we have today is teaching dementia to our children. When we lose our sense of history, where we came from, we lose any meaningful sense of who we are. We become strangers to ourselves. And that's one of the sad things about dementia. We get here, see in verse 2. He wants this great story to be one. And I hope every one of you has a story of how God answered prayer. And you keep those stories in your mind so that when you pray, you can thank the Lord over and over again. I can't say this enough. And you say, well, you've said this before. The Bible seems to say it almost on every page. So if the Bible can repeat it, I feel I can. Now in verses 3 through 6, Moses takes the command of verses 1 and 2, and he obeys it. He goes in to Pharaoh. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. That's what a good preacher does. He is quoting God. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. How long? Implying that this hardness of heart started in the past, and he continues to be obstinate. And so he gives the command again, let my people go, the reason that they may serve me. not so that they can just be free to do whatever they want. Now, answering the question, and what if I refuse, which is not stated but implied, verse 4 gives us the consequence. For if you refuse and let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring about, or I am about to bring about, locusts into your country. He's saying imminent destruction. And this threat, by the way, doesn't do it. I have found that preaching on hell, while you do it because it's in the biblical text, I've rarely found anyone moved by that. And those who are moved by it usually don't remain in the faith very long. There's something about us that when God seems to make a threat, we say, oh yeah, let's see you do it. Well, here comes this promise of locusts. Now in verse 5, notice the extent of this. So they shall cover the face of the land, so that, here's the effect, so that no one can see the land. That's how thick they are. Not only are they everywhere, they are, if you've seen pictures of them, they're stacked one on top. They crawl over each other. They are 2, 3, 4, 5 levels deep. So the crunch when you step is really incredible. So that no one can see the land, and they shall eat what is left to you after the hail. And number 3, they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. Number 4, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of your servants and all the Egyptians. Number 5, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that came on the earth to this day. It's unparalleled, this locust invasion. And then having delivered this wonderful news, they turned and went out from Pharaoh. No doubt Pharaoh gave them very dirty looks as they left. Verse 7, Pharaoh, then after Moses had left, Pharaoh gets some advice from people in verse 7. Then Moses' servants said to him, how long? We've had that question before here. Same question was asked in chapter 10, verse 3. How long shall this man be a snare or a trap to us? It's a hunting metaphor. He's catching us like you would a deer. Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? It's destroyed. Now, like I said earlier, when a human thinks he's a god, it is hard to accept advice from mere mortals. And Pharaoh is that problem. Pride is a unique kind of disease. It is a unique kind of disease. It makes everyone sick, except the person that has it. When we see a proud person, it turns our stomach. And we don't like it. That is the unique feature of pride. It makes everyone sick, except the person that has it. Pharaoh is blind to his own limitations. And that's what happens with narcissists. You see them on YouTube, they're talking about tearing down the United States and getting rid of the Senate, getting rid of the Senate and getting rid of the presidency and getting rid of the courts and all this kind of other nonsense. And when you talk to them, you say, can't you see this stuff doesn't make any sense? They don't get it. And you can argue all the logic you want. But that pride, that narcissism, you know. I remember hearing Jordan Peterson saying one time, he said, you tell these people, don't you understand communism failed? It failed in Russia. It failed in Venezuela. It fails everywhere it is. And they say, ah, but we'll do it better. He said, when you hear that kind of person talk, you run away, because that is incurable, that kind of narcissism. We're better than everybody else. We'll succeed where everyone else fails. Doesn't work. There's something about pride that makes us go blind and deaf. Well, round two begins in verse 8. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. He's going to give him a second chance. And he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? This is a rude question, as if Pharaoh controls who goes and who stays. But the men have to go. In fact, it's the men in Exodus 23:17 that are required to show up for three feasts annually in Jerusalem. So the men have to go. But notice what Moses says here, and he really gives a firm statement. We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord, a pilgrim feast, literally. Notice age, sex, and possessions are mentioned. Age, they're non-combatants. The old men, they're not going to do you any good. And the young sons and daughters and our possessions. Now, throughout this passage, we're going to see it when we get to the end of chapter 10. There are four compromises that Pharaoh offers Moses. Four compromises. Here's one of them. You can go, but just you and maybe some men. We'll see how this goes. Verse 10. But he said to him, the Lord be with you if ever I let you go and your little ones go. This is not a wish, a prayer wish. Sounds that way, but the Lord be with you. This is a curse. This is a defiant statement. You'll need the Lord if you do something different than what I say. You're going to need him because I'm coming after you. That's basically what he's saying. And he says, for you have some evil purpose in mind. He is suspicious of Moses. No, says Moses. Notice Moses is getting bold here. No, that's most emphatic denial. Go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So he's mad. He wants the men to go and have everything else, the family, the wives, the possessions, there. That is an interesting temptation. Because you see, even if the men go off and serve the Lord, the women, their children, and their possessions are being held hostage. By the way, that compromise is still being offered today to people. We'll get into that in just a minute. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left. Well, my grandmother used to say, those who don't hear have to feel. Verse 13. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord, and this is emphatic in the Hebrew, brought or drove an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. In other words, when the sun rose, the locusts were already there in the land. Notice how God controls nature. He caused the wind. The locusts, they think, probably came from the Red Sea, where they were hibernating and where they were laying their eggs and so forth. And the wind drove them to the west to cover the land, and it just eats all the flocks, eats all the herbiage. Verse 14, the locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts, literally in the Hebrew, it was very heavy, as had never been before nor ever will be again. Again, you see the extent of this, the uniqueness of this plague. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. So that the land was darkened, the ground was the color of the locust. It's interesting, Joseph saved Egypt from famine because Pharaoh trusted Joseph. And now Moses is going to bring on a famine and starvation in the land because Pharaoh does not trust God's spokesman. So we have this total devastation. We have a confrontation. Pharaoh is panicky now. Then Pharaoh hastily, notice that adverb, very important. He hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned." That is a significant statement. Egyptian religion saw misdeeds. They never saw sin. And they never felt that they needed the mercy of God. That's part of their religion, according to Henri Frankfurt in his book, The Gods of Egypt, a book I had to read in seminary. So you see here, he's making a statement, "I have sinned." That's a remarkable statement. Sounds really pious, sounds good. And then he says, "against the Lord, your God, and against you." So he realizes, Moses can say, boy, that's the extent. Not only God, but he thinks he sinned against me. Verse 17, "now therefore, forgive my sin." This is a remarkable statement, but it is not a sincere one. "Forgive my sin, please." Notice the adverb, "only this once." "And plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death," metonymy, the effect of the cause, the locust caused the death, "remove this death from me." This sentence is deceptive. Notice the word "only" is used twice. Pharaoh is only going to go as far as he has to in order to have the consequences removed. He's not going to make a complete surrender to God and said, "I have sinned." One of the most remarkable things about David, and it is a remarkable thing, when Nathan the prophet went in and confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba and his assassination or killing of Uriah, the Hittite, a foreigner who was more faithful to David than David was to him. And Nathan tells his story, and David pronounces his judgment, and Nathan, in effect, points right to David and says, "Thou art the man." And David, at that point, knew he was being accused of his sin. And you know what David said? He didn't say, "Who? Me?" He didn't say, "Prove it." He didn't say, "You're being judgmental." He came clean. That is the amazing thing about David. Yes, his sin was horrendous. But there was grace in this man, God's grace. And when he was confronted, he didn't excuse himself. He didn't defend himself. Now that is David's greatness. But that's not what you have here. This guy's being slippery. Ah, please forgive me. Only this once. Yeah, forget the past. This time, maybe I cross the line. And he wants only the consequences to be done with the Lord your God, only to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. Oh, does Moses know that this guy is insincere? I think so. But notice he prays for him. By the way, he didn't pray with Pharaoh. Did you notice that? He went out from Pharaoh's presence. And he interceded with God. One of the most important things you can do is pray for others. And I mean besides your wife or your spouse, your children or your grandchildren. I'm talking about even those who are enemies of Christ. I pray for the people in Iran. I pray for Hamas. I do. But I pray for these people. They need salvation. And if you don't intercede for them before the Lord, who will? And that's part of your job as a priest, is to intercede for others. Intercession is a very important part of your ministry as a priest before God. Verse 19, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind. Notice this is a result, not of Pharaoh's confession, but of Moses' intercession. Again, you see how powerful prayer is, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Some think that this is a wind from the Mediterranean. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Because the next plague is so short, let's go through it, the darkness. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand. Now notice there's no talking to Moses, a Pharaoh this time. This plague is unannounced. Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. Now, some think this is a severe sandstorm. I don't know. But I do know that darkness is a symbol of evil and chaos and judgment. This darkness is equivalent to the silence in heaven for half an hour in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Silence just before the severest judgment falls. There's this suspense. And there it is. So there you've got this severe darkness. It's so dark, it could be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. So God has made a division between the good and the bad. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. Take your families, but leave your possessions. Leave your treasures behind. My friends, I have seen this so many times over the years, where godly parents seem more concerned about the prosperity and success of their kids in this world, in good positions, than they are about them walking with the Lord. I have seen this over and over again. And it always ends up either people accept it as, well, that's the way he is, or they are heartbroken. John the Apostle said it was good to see our children walking in the ways of the Lord. Yes, I want my children to be successful. Yes, I want them to have positions of honor. I want them to have a good income to provide for their family. I want them to have good careers. I have prayed for that for my children. But all of that means nothing if they're not walking with the Lord. That is of supreme importance. And I have seen so many times, I'm thinking of this one man whose son went to Harvard. Oh, and was graduating from Harvard. He was the secretary of his class, senior class at Harvard, which meant he knew everybody, and was taking this world trip, and his father was praying for his business success. Yeah, you listened hard to find him to be walking with the Lord. These are things, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be aware of. They did not see anyone, though they're isolated. And he says, go, verse 24, 25. And Moses said, it's a question in Hebrew, but I don't know why they translate it as a declarative sentence in the ESV. You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So we need our livestock. Verse 26. Our livestock must also go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. Very firm statement. Verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. When you look at these verses here in this last time for this face-to-face conversation between Moses and Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's declarative statement that if I ever see you again, I'll kill you, raises the question, when should believers cease witnessing to somebody? Have you ever thought about that? When is it you should stop telling them about the Lord? That's what's happening here. And two thoughts came to me. Number one, when it can be proven that they are unwilling to see us, we'll stop then, or will never hear or listen to us. When you are convinced that I've said this over and over again, then I think there's a time where we can say, okay, that's it. I mentioned that there are four compromises that have been mentioned so far in the book of Exodus that Moses makes, that Pharaoh makes to Moses. In chapter 8, verse 25, Pharaoh says, stay in the land and do your worship here. Okay, still be one of us. You can be as distinctive as you want, but don't be so distinctive that you stand out. We want you to be here among us. I know people that they're born again, yes, but they don't want to be crazy about it. They don't want to be crazy about it is what they tell. I've heard that. You know, I use some common sense. They don't want to risk anything with anybody. Don't want to hurt their chance for promotion. Don't want to be known as a crank. In chapter 8, verse 25, the second compromise Pharaoh makes. Leave Egypt, but do not go far away. Be separate from the culture, but again, not too much. Don't be too different. In chapter 10, which we saw today, verses 8 through 11, leave but keep your families here. Do your religion but seek prosperity position in this world for your children. And finally, here in 10:24, leave and take your families with you, but leave your treasures here. And what did Jesus say about treasures? That where your treasure is, there your heart is also. It's often been said, you can tell a lot about a person by what makes them laugh and what makes them cry. But it also tells you a lot about a person by what they treasure most. Our Lord is right. And the temptation here was, okay, I can go do my religion, but I leave the treasure behind. The only way this works is that if our treasure is Him. The nice thing to do is to hold very lightly everything you possess. Hold lightly to being a pastor. Hold lightly. Hold lightly to money. Hold lightly to your family and your job and your health. Why? Because if you hold on to it too tightly, then the Lord will have to pry your hand open, and that's going to hurt, as He then takes what you've held on to so tightly. So we hold on to our possessions. I knew a pastor that he couldn't quit because his identity was not in Christ, it was in being the pastor of this church. And that holds for all of us, for deacons, for elders, for all of us. Our treasure is Him. And we enjoy all of His blessings, and we thank God for them. But we reserve the right for Him to take them. We hold on to our blessings. We hold on to them. But we don't have a tight grip on them. We are willing to let it go. That's important. Are there any questions before I close? Father in heaven, teach us to treasure You above every earthly relationship, above every earthly object, so that our identity and our security and our significance is found in You, not in something we have. Help us to hold tightly to Jesus Christ and lightly with everything else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.